this is partly an experiment. I want to see if what you write at the beginning is what you write at the end when we talk about this subject of the sins of Sodom today. That's the title for this message, the sins of Sodom today. The example that's recorded for us in God's Word of this city is very relevant for us today. And hopefully by the end of this message, we will have perhaps a deeper, perhaps a renewed understanding of why God left Sodom as an example for us, how it relates to us in the 21st century church today, and what it means for society as we approach the end of the modern age. I'd like to begin by going back to where Sodom is first discussed in any detail in the book of Genesis, chapter 18. You'll recall that in this context, the God of Abraham is working with the man Abraham, and he has promised him great things because of his faithfulness and because he trusted in God. And right in the middle of this story is inserted this powerful lesson of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it directly involves Abraham and his nephew Lot. You'll recall the background here that there was a growing dispute between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. There simply wasn't enough resources in the area to support that heavy grazing. And so they were fighting about water rights and all sorts of other things in the context there. And so Abraham, the man of God, has a solution. He says, "Lot, follow me up on this hill." And they go up on the top of this hill where they can see all of the plain, that fertile crescent. And he motions toward his nephew Lot and says, "You choose. Choose where you want to go. Choose where you want to take your herds, and I will go the opposite direction." A powerful example of giving right there for us to learn from, certainly. And so Noah looks out. Why am I missing names today? He's not Moses. And it's not Noah, it's Lot, his nephew. So keep me straight on that. If I get it wrong again, you get to throw things at me or something. No, not that severe, but you can correct me. So Lot takes his family, his belongings, his wife, his daughters, their sons, daughters' husbands, and they all go settle down in this fertile plain, which most modern archaeologists think that Sodom and Gomorrah were on the southeast corner of the Dead Sea area. It's a complete wasteland today. Good for salt mining, but not a whole lot else, if you look at some of the photos. But in that day, it was actually very lush because the Jordan River had a tremendous inflow in there. And as we know, the Dead Sea has no outlet. It's landlocked, and so if the water that's incoming doesn't keep up with the evaporation rate, then you have an increased salinity of the water. In those days, the inflow actually surpassed the evaporation rate, so there's actually quite a bit of good irrigation water that would come in and flood toward the south. It would actually water those plains. And so it was very fertile, very, very abundant land in those days. And that's where that's where Lot chose to go. So let's pick up the story in Genesis chapter 18. In verse 20, we'll just pick up the context here. Genesis chapter 18, verse 20. "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come up to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men, these would be the angels that God had sent down, turned away from there and went toward Sodom. And Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose that there were 50 righteous in that city. Would you destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? And the Eternal's answer was basically, well, no, I will not destroy it for 50. And the rest of the chapter is a somewhat humorous, I think it's a little humorous anyway, how Abraham keeps whittling him down until finally, what if there are only 10 righteous? What if you can only find 10 in the whole city that are righteous? Would you destroy it? And the answer was, no, I will not destroy it. Verse 33, so the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, chapter 19 is where we get into the story of Lot in the city of Sodom and everything that went on there. I want to skip forward for now and just pick up the highlights in verse 12 through 17 here. Genesis 19, verse 12. And the men of Sodom said to Lot, have you anyone else? Or sorry, these men are the two angels who were sent by God to investigate and ultimately destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in this city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But his sons-in-law seemed to be joking. So when morning dawned, the angels hurried to Lot, saying, arise and take your wife and your two daughters who were here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of this city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and took his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. They practically had to drag them out of the city to get them to escape the punishment. Verse 17, so it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. And Lot pleads with them that he didn't want to go all the way to the mountains. He thought the journey would be too far, that some evil would overtake him and he would die. And therefore, the angels were merciful and allowed him to escape to a nearby, smaller community. Verse 23, and the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered the small community of Zoar. So he fled during the night, him and his wife and his daughters, and he overthrew those cities. Verse 24, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And so he overthrew those cities. He overthrew those cities, all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So certainly the lessons of the city of Sodom are grave, and they're serious, and they demand our attention and our reflection. So what I'd like to do in this sermon today is to first of all look at the sins of Sodom and make some comparisons to today. And then in the second half of the sermon, I'd like to transition and look a little more inwardly as us, as the body of Christ, and say, how can we apply these lessons to us? What would God have us learn? So if we want to look at the sins of Sodom, we have to go beyond the story in Genesis to actually one of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16 outlines and shows us much more detail than the account here in Genesis about Sodom's downfall, what exactly those sins consisted of. Ezekiel chapter 16 is in the context of Israel being a harlot to their God. The beginning of the chapter is very beautiful, describing one who was abandoned, rejected, and yet God took this, what Israel is compared to, a beautiful young woman, and he takes care of her, cleans her up, adorns her in beautiful apparel, takes care of her, loves her, and yet then she goes and plays the prostitute with all the surrounding nations and their pagan gods. And then toward the end of the chapter, where it begins talking about Sodom, it's in the context of Judah, specifically represented by their capital, Jerusalem, of actually being more sinful, more depraved than actually Sodom. Notice in verse 47, Ezekiel 16, verse 47. Says, you did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you, that is Judah, became more corrupt than they in all of your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Wow, talk about sin and depravity before God. Verse 49, look, this was the iniquity, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty, another way of saying proud again. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. So these sins of Sodom here are listed, and I'd like to spend a little bit of time just going through each of these, not in a lot of detail, because I want to get to the lessons for us in the end. We could spend a lot of time talking about their sins and other sins that are very related to these. But to begin, and how we can discuss the sins of Sodom today, I want to go back and actually look at a warning that God gave Israel way back before they even entered the Promised Land. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God actually witnessed against them and said, when you enter the Promised Land, do these things, be obedient to me, humble yourselves, recognize where your blessings come from, be a light and an example to nations around you, but do not do these things. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. It says, when you have eaten and are full, talking of when they will have, when they would have entered the Promised Land, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. In other words, they're to be very thankful for God's blessings. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, and when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you and to do you good in the end. So he's recounting all of these blessings, all of these miracles that ensured that Israel, when they were rescued from captivity so miraculously and powerfully by their Creator God, who baptized them in a sense through the Red Sea crossing, who delivered them through the wilderness. Their sandals did not wear for 40 years. They ate manna. They drank water from the rock. They had quail. They had meat to eat. We could go on about their blessings. He's saying, when you have done all of these things, and then you say in your heart, verse 17, my power and my might, the might of my hand, have gained me this wealth. That was the the true challenge all along, is that when God would bless them in their land, that they would get comfortable, they would get fat and lazy and just have an overabundance of blessings. And then they would say, God, well, it's me. It's been all my work. It's been my talent and my skills and my good looks that have gotten me all these things. They had prideful hearts. And God was warning them ahead of time that this would take place. Verse 18, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you that this day that you shall surely perish. So he warned them again and again through all of his prophets, from Moses on down through Joshua, and we could name them all off, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and on we can go. God warned again and again. He pleaded with his people to not be trapped in those sins. So I think when we look at this account here in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and the warning that God gave to his people and the list of their shortcomings, we see that it's very similar to the shortcomings of Sodom. It involves pride, fullness of heart, an overflow of abundance in all things. So let's go through these sins very briefly and look at comparisons for our world and specifically our nation today. A nation, the United States, that was founded on biblically derived principles. All the founding fathers may not have recognized God as creator of all things, but they recognized principles. They recognized God as a divine providence, a controlling power that would guide and that would shape and that would oversee this great nation's founding and its independence from Britain and would bless it. And they recognized the extent of the material blessings, the physical blessings, all of the natural resources, the timber and the minerals and the soil and the water and all of the natural beauty that this nation possesses. And yet, this nation has strayed far from where it once was in recognizing God. Even though it still says, on our money, in God we trust, do we truly trust in God? Are we even allowed to recognize God in public? It's becoming increasingly the case that is becoming more and more taboo, more and more discouraged, until one day it may simply be outlawed. But this first sin of pride, the sin of pride. Many of you may have been familiar with the statement by Tom Daschle after the September 11th attacks of 2001. It was pointed out and made fairly famous by Jonathan Kahn, an Orthodox rabbi who wrote the book The Harbinger. And he included in this a quote by Tom Daschle, who at the time was the Senate Majority Leader. And Tom Daschle quoted from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10, in the context of, we will rebuild this nation, this city will be stronger than it ever was before. Little did Tom Daschle realize, however, the context that he was drawing from. Let's look at that quote that he pulled out of the prophet Isaiah. It's in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 here, right after this beautiful prophecy of the Messiah, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. You know, God is a beautiful, reminds us again and again of his beautiful mercies and of his plan, even when he is in the middle of judging his people for their rebellion. It's absolutely amazing, the mercy of our great God. And yet his mercy does not last forever. He will punish for sins. So immediately after this context of this beautiful prophecy of the coming anointed one, the Messiah, he says in verse 8, "The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart." So this was their attitude upon being punished by God. Verse 10, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." See, it's a defiant attitude. No humility there. "Therefore," verse 11, "the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." One of Israel's primary sins was that of pride. And we see pride in this nation today. It is one of the root sins that underlies so much of our flaunting, our Western perverted lifestyle on the rest of the world. We, in one sense, it's ironic because we like to go lecture China about their human rights violations, and yet the Chinese, who are a very conservative people for the most part, they look at our rampant sexual immoral culture and anything goes, and they say, "Who are you to judge us?" And much of the world is that way as well. You know, what we allow on our televisions and in media and certainly on the internet, whether it's pornography or all the other rampant sins that are flaunted and celebrated, at the heart of so many of those sins is our pride. We think that we are the best and that we somehow have a right to use and abuse our bodies in whatever way we see fit, and that it's not hurting anyone, and we are somehow entitled to this so-called self-expression. Pride is at the heart of so many sins, and we in the Western world suffer from this epidemic of pride terribly. What about the next sin of gluttony? Or as the King James gives a little bit more of a literal, I think the King James also says gluttony, but the Hebrew words here is very literal. It simply means fullness of bread. It means having an overabundance of food, material things. And not just an overabundance, but then overindulging and using it almost as a vice, and abusing in that sense the privileges and the blessings that God has given us. So let me ask you this: is overindulgence and gluttony a problem in this nation? So many of the diseases today that this nation is facing are not the acute diseases of the developing worlds, whether it's malaria, tuberculosis, basic skin infections, worms, parasites, the list could go on. Our problem in this nation is overabundance. We have record rates of heart disease, high cholesterol, all of these markers of having a lot. And God says having a lot is not bad, but it's how you use what God has blessed you with that matters. And this nation, because we don't truly recognize where our blessings come from, continually spits in the face of God in that sense and thinks that, again, it's an entitlement mentality. Well, we've earned all this stuff ourselves, so why not just go at it? Why not just overindulge and make the most of life? Let us eat, drink, and be merry. Can describe a lot of the attitude today. Well, what about this next attribute of laziness? This was another sin of Sodom that God had listed in their condemnation there in Ezekiel. What about laziness? Do we in the United States have the same work ethic we did 40, 50 years ago? When we look at even a little bit farther back, the greatest generation, going back to the time of World War II. Do we have the same work ethic today? And unfortunately, the teenage years keep getting longer and longer and longer, don't they? It's not uncommon for young men, particularly, in their 20s and even 30s, who are still staying home, living with mom and dad, playing video games till all hours of the night, and not really contributing in any substantial way to the greater good of society. Not to pick on young people, but that's just one example of the culture of laziness. And laziness goes beyond just not working. Laziness gets back to an attitude of, again, fullness. I don't need anything. Why should I put forth any effort if it's not going to benefit me? The whole what's in it for me mentality is summed up in that attribute. And one of the other sins of Sodom was not strengthening the hands of the poor and the needy. I think it's interesting the verbiage there that's used to describe the poor and the needy. It's not talking about simply feeling sorry for those who are poor and needy, but it says they're not strengthening the hand of the poor and needy. In other words, they're not allowing them to be self-sufficient. It's not extending a hand to help them to be able to not only have a fish for the day, but to be able to teach them how to fish so that they can supply for their own needs. Now, in a lot of cases, of course, those who are disabled, whether it's mentally or physically or sometimes emotionally, do not have the stability to be able to hold down a job. And so those people do need extra support. They do need our care and they do need our compassion. I don't want to minimize that in any way, because there are many who fall in that category. But this nation seems to jump into two different ditches. Number one is the mentality that says, well, we're a social welfare state. Everybody can just relax and take it easy because the government will take care of everything. There's been a bit of a backlash to that way of thinking in Denmark recently. I was reading an article where the Danish are shocked. Imagine this. They're shocked at the number and the length of people who are taking advantage of their social welfare programs. They gave one example in this paper where this one woman, I think she was 38. She's 38 now, but she has two children. She's been on the social welfare system since she was 17, 18, something like that. So she's been on taking social welfare for 20 years. She's never had a job, and she makes more from the government just handing her things than most working people in the country make. So this is shocking to the Danes, to the Danish, or to those in that nation, and they're beginning to have a little bit of a wake-up call for the culture that they've been feeding for so long. And the other extreme is everyone for himself. Well, there will always be poor people among us. Just kind of ignore them, push them into a corner. I'm busy. I've got things to do. My life is important. Theirs is not so much. And neither one of those is the godly approach to taking care of the poor and needy. And so God was partially condemning the city of Sodom and her sisters for not adequately strengthening the hand of the poor and needy. The last sin that was mentioned in this context is, of course, the one that usually comes to mind when we think of Sodom. And we would have a term today to that describes it, sodomy. And that is sexual perversion. If we go back and we catch our context there, we'll just read a few more verses on that in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, this is where the two men were coming into the city, these two angels, who are alternately called both men and angels. And they're entering the city of Sodom to see what the city is really like, and they end up staying with Lot and his family. Verse 1, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself, and his face toward the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go on your way." Here's a classic case of Middle Eastern hospitality. Just giving of themselves and doing everything possible to make their visitors, strangers or not, feel warm and secure and welcome. And so he offers to wash their feet, feed them dinner, put them up for the night so that they can go their way in the morning. And to finish off that verse, and they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." They were angels. What did they have to fear? Verse 3, but he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. And then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, so this was in the evening time, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." To know carnally is simply a Hebrew idiom that means that we may sexually know them. And Lot tries to defend them by offering his two daughters. Verse 6, Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they, the crowd, said, "Stand back." And then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge." So Lot, even though he had resided in Sodom for some time, was still seen as an outsider. In this context, that would be a good thing. He didn't blend in with the society around him to that degree. And he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And so they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands, pulled Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great. And so they became weary of trying to find the door. So in this particular instance, this was one of their primary sins, was sexual perversion. And the Bible has much to say about that. But what I'd like to bring out is just a few points. Number one is that sexual perversion is defined by actions, not by self-identity. It's interesting that in our modern age, the homosexual movement particularly has made a convincing case to society at large that, well, I can't control this. This is naturally part of what I am. But scholars have long recognized that this identification with a certain sexual behavior is a very modern invention. This quote is from K.J. Dover. And it says that he has demonstrated that there was no Greek term for sexual identity. He's a scholar that studied Greek culture both before the first century and up until the time of the Roman government overthrow. So he studied that period extensively, and he's come to the conclusion that there is no Greek term for sexual identity, and the concept of sexual identity itself is a recent phenomenon. That's from the book Greek Homosexuality, published in 1979. The terms in Greek refer to homosexual practice, not sexual identity. So it's interesting because for thousands of years, the standard has been that gender, sex, male and female, has been fixed. You can't change that. What you can change is how you engage in sexual practices, and that's determined by moral behavior. So the former of gender is fixed. The latter, your actions, is determined by your morals, and that can change. What's happened recently, however, though, is that it's been flip-flopped. Now, you might be born a male, but perhaps you actually think that you're a female in personality, and so you can change that. You can go have certain procedures done that can alter your sex from male to female or vice versa. What's interesting about that is the contradiction in terms. When you define homosexual as one who has an attraction, an innate attraction to the same sex, you can't have your cake and eat it too, because if your gender, let's say, is flexible, you have a choice about your gender, and yet attraction is not changeable, how can you be homosexual then? Because on the one hand, gender can be changed, but your attraction to the gender, which is not fixed, is unchangeable. So it's very confusing. But that's kind of the moral quagmire that we find ourselves in. But is homosexuality singled out in Scripture as some sin that's worse than all other sins? If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'd like to point out where Paul received his moral authority in one instance for this exclusion list, this list of sins that will keep one out of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9 is where we can begin. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." If you look at that term that in the New King James Version is translated as sodomites, that Greek term is arsenokoitai. I'm probably butchering the pronunciation, but it's A-R-S-E-N-O, arsenokoitai, K-O-I-T-A-I. And translators have often struggled with this word because it's not found outside of the Bible in first century Greek literature. Similar to, if you look at Hebrews 4:9, that term sabbatismos is kind of the same thing. It's a compound word that meant a certain thing. And so many commentators and scholars think that Paul did the same thing here. He took the two Greek words for male and bed that are found in Leviticus 20, verse 13. The Greek word in the Septuagint, this is the Greek version of the Old Testament now, The Greek version of translation rather of male is arsen, A-R-S-E-N, and the Greek translation of the Hebrew for bed is kotai, K-O-I-T-E. You combine those together and you have arsenokotai. So if you hold a finger here in 1 Corinthians and go back to Leviticus chapter 20, we'll see that Paul, in his moral condemnation and in the inclusion of what's translated as sodomites in this list, he didn't pull that out of a hat. This has its basis in the law of God. Here in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, Leviticus 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. So that was clearly forbidden. It was a statute that forbid that type of relationship in the law of God. And Paul is simply extracting those two words to make the same point, that this is simply one of the sins that, if practiced without repentance and turning toward God, in a state of humility and the commitment to walk in his ways, that can keep a person out of the kingdom of God. So what are some of the lessons that we can learn from the sins of Sodom today? What are some of the lessons that we in the church can learn and apply to our own lives? Well, number one is simply to remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife and the example there. Because, as you recall, she was the one who, when they were fleeing the city, turned around and looked back at the express, which was expressly forbidden by the angels. And she was turned into a pillar of salt, as an example. Sin did have a corrupting influence on Lot and his family. You know, we just came through the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where that leavening pictures sin, and it's corrupting, and it grows quickly, and it feeds on the dough, and it just becomes more and more puffed up and puffed up as time goes on. And sin is like that in so many ways. And Lot lived in a society that was corrupt. They suffered from, you know, the pride, the sins of pride and gluttony and laziness and sexual perversion, and they did not strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And we see that in his response to the angels, where they had to literally grab him and his wife and his daughters and lead them by the hand out of the city. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Oh, I'm in John 17. That won't quite work. Luke chapter 17. And let's pick it up in verse 28. Luke 17, verse 28. Speaking about how it will be at the end of the age when the Son of Man returns. It says, likewise as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Life was good. They had an abundance of everything. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he was on the housetop and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. So there's a lesson and an example here for us. And he concludes in verse 33 with, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. So the example again is to not look back, to not have a longing for the world and its ways, to drive that out of our thinking. In 2 Peter chapter 2, around verse 7, is where Lot is described as a righteous man. You don't really get the sense when you read the account in Genesis that Lot was all that righteous at all, because he drug his feet and he procrastinated and he didn't really want to leave until finally they had to pull him out. But what made Lot stand out, and the example that he left, is that when he was told not to look back, he never did look back. Once he left Sodom and Sodom's culture behind him. Look at 1 John chapter 2. This is a well-known scripture, but it speaks so powerfully to the emphasis we're to have today with the culture that surrounds us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." It's not that we can leave the world. We can't hole up in a compound all our lives. We have to earn a living. We have to go to school. We have to interact with people around us, our friends and our neighbors. And yet it says, do not lust after what they have or their ways that are not influenced or guided by God and His law. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. There's a huge difference there between those who follow the lusts of the flesh and those who deny the flesh, who kill the flesh, and who dedicate themselves to God. So remember Lot's wife. Lesson number one. Lesson number two is that homosexuality is a grave sin, but so are all of those other sins. I think oftentimes we tend to castigate and vilify those things that we don't relate to personally. And so oftentimes I think we take sins like homosexuality and we demonize the people, when God says that this is simply one of many sins that will keep one out of the kingdom, and that God holds out hope for all mankind, and that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Back where we left off, we'll pick it up right after this exclusion list here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As he concludes in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10, he says, "None of these will inherit the kingdom of God." And verse 11 is profound. It says, "And such were some of you." Some of you fit these descriptions quite well. Those that were in the church in Corinth. But he says, "But you were washed, and you were sanctified. You were set apart by God for something special. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Part of the good news of the gospel is that there is redemption available through God our Savior. When we accept the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. And God can forgive any sin, but He expects change. Just like Jesus told the woman who was caught in adultery, what did He say to her? "Go and sin no more." God does not compromise with sin, and yet He can forgive any sin. And there are beautiful examples throughout the Bible of those who overcame phenomenal sins and overwhelming odds, who ended up being tools in God's hands. I think it's interesting to look at the context also of 1 Corinthians, where Paul addressed many forms of sexual deviancy. The Greek word that's used is porneia. You can see where we get our term pornographic. It comes from the Greek for sexual deviancy or porneia. And Paul, in this exclusion list here, lists off several. He says fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, and many others that Paul, in his letter here to the Corinthians, dealt with. We have a very pointed example just one chapter previous in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that there was a man who was in their congregation who was having an affair with his father's wife. And so in the broader context here, Paul is not singling out homosexual acts as any more of a sin than other sins that will keep one out of the kingdom of God. But he holds out tremendous hope by saying that sins can be repented of. It goes back to the old saying, you know, hate the sin. Have nothing to do with sin because God will not tolerate sin. And yet, God wants us to have love for all people. Agape love. Love that looks out for the best interests of others. Love that is outgoing concern, and that is a way of giving to others, giving of ourselves. Because one day, all mankind will have an opportunity of salvation. And we could be working with people who are terribly caught up in sins right now. They could be working alongside us in the kingdom when we're all spirit beings and doing who knows what, creating new universes, exploring strange new worlds, whatever God has in store for us as his sons and daughters. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, pick it up here in verse, let's pick it up in verse 3. Verse 2. Luke chapter 13, verse 2. There was this talk, of course, at that time of these Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and there was all this murmuring and talking. Well, they must have been terrible sinners. They must have been worse than all other men because they suffered in this way. And Jesus answered verse 2 and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." What about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Did they have it coming because they suffered that terrible tragedy? Jesus again says, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So again, God will not tolerate sin, regardless of what type or flavor or color it happens to be. Point number 3 is that God has a higher standard for his people. We are blessed with the greatest gift we could ever be given, God's Holy Spirit. A small down payment on our salvation. A small sliver of his essence and his power. The ability for Jesus Christ to come and live in us, to abide in us. And so God has a high standard for us as his people, much more so than the world around us. If you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll see this precedent here. Paul had apparently written a letter to the Corinthian church that was before 1 Corinthians. And if we pick it up in chapter 5, verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "I wrote in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people," people that practice porneia. Verse 10, "And yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world." He said, you can't escape that in the world around you. He says, "But what I really meant is that I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, a fellow believer, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. He names off several of the exclusionary sins here that he repeats in chapter 6. Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are on the inside? So Paul says that the standard is that the body of Christ is to be a light and an example to the world around us. Because we have been given his law. We have been given the Spirit of God to lead us and to guide us and to lead us into all truth that the world around us simply does not have. Luke chapter 12 points this out as well. Luke chapter 12. Here, talking about the difference between a true servant and a servant who can pretend and play along for a while, but in the end is not faithful. Verse 43 of Luke chapter 12, breaking into this parable, says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing when he comes." That will be the true faithful servant who is doing, who is working, who is doing his master's bidding up until the time when he comes. Verse 44, "Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'Well, my master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and the female servants and to eat and drink and to be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him." So on the surface, this servant appears to be doing a good job. He's holding down the fort while his master is away, and yet on the inside, he's not whole. He's not pure. And so when he starts to believe in his heart that, well, maybe my master's not going to come back. Maybe I should just take everything that's mine now and be done with it. And so he begins to beat his fellow servants. And, of course, his master does come back on a day when he's not expecting him. And the latter part of verse 46 there, "And at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut that servant in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers." So this was one who was supposed to be a true believer. He was put in charge of a certain portion of his master's belongings and his possessions. And he says, "Do these things until I come. Fight the good fight. Remain faithful to me." Verse 47, "And that servant to whom his master's will," who knew his master's will. So here's where our accountability comes in. Here's where our accountability comes in, because we have been given so much. God expects much more from us. Verse 47 again, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed these things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So the standard bearers of God's way of righteousness, God's way of purity in all things, belongs on our shoulders. God holds us to a higher standard because of what we've been given. My last point is that at the end, we must remember God is a merciful and a loving God. Let's finish off the prophecy here of Sodom in Ezekiel chapter 16. This is fascinating because it talks about a time that is yet fulfilled in the kingdom when the peoples who are left over of Sodom will return. Ezekiel chapter 16. Let's pick it up in verse 51 for our context. Ezekiel 16:51. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. The New Living Translation puts verse 51 this way. It says, even Samaria did not commit half of your sins, and you have done far more detestable things than your sisters ever did. They seem righteous compared to you. And then verse 52 says, shame on you, your sins are so terrible that you make your sisters seem righteous, even virtuous. Verse 53 now says, when I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride. So that's important, because before Jerusalem's downfall, in other words, when they had pride and they thought they had fullness in all things, the word Sodom was like a dirty word. It wouldn't even cross their lips. It said it wasn't even a byword in that day because of your pride, not realizing that your sins were actually greater than those of Sodom. Verse 57, before your wickedness was uncovered, it was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. Verse 42 is interesting. I'll read this from the New American Standard Bible. Ezekiel 16, verse 42 says, also bear your disgrace in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters. You have made judgment favorable for your sisters. Does that remind you of Jesus Christ's words when he spoke, I believe it's in Matthew 11, about how because Chorazin had heard the Son of God, and because he had performed great miracles in that city, and yet they had shut him out, and they had not repented, he says, woe unto you, Chorazin, if the miracles had been performed that I performed in you had been performed in Sodom, they would still be a city today. Let's go and read that briefly. Let's see, it's in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 says, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And then verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to the grave, to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, that city of depravity, that city that wouldn't even become a byword to the people of Judah, if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Why? Because, again, they had been given more than the city of Sodom. The very Son of God, the Messiah, had stood in their streets, telling them the words of life, preaching to them the gospel of the kingdom of God, calling them to repentance, and they shut the door on him. Therefore, the judgment on them will be greater, just as the judgment on us will be greater because we have been given so much. And now, as we know, is our day of salvation. But God is a merciful God. He will eventually restore. He will eventually, as we know, according to his plan, have an opportunity for all peoples of all nations to have a chance at salvation, to have the scales fall from their eyes, and to know him and his ways for the first time. Remember the example of Jonah? Jonah probably had Sodom in mind when he stood outside of Nineveh and just waited for God to strike them. And yet they repented. And Jonah's heart was not right, as we recall. So these lessons again, lessons that we can take from the sins of Sodom today is, number one, remember Lot's wife. Remember not to look back, to cling to the things of the world around us. Number two, homosexuality is a grave sin, but so are all of those other sins. God does not single out homosexuality as anything else than a sin that needs to be repented of, a sin that can be repented of, and a sin that can be covered with the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Point number three, God has a higher standard for his people. To whom much is given, much is expected. And point number four, God is a merciful and a loving God. He has a plan. He is working that out with us today, and he will continue to work out that plan with people of all nations and all peoples in his own time and in his own way. Remember the sins of Sodom today, and remember the lessons that are in those for us in the church.